morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 26. This morning we'll be looking at a familiar passage, no doubt to most of you. It's one that focuses on the Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord Jesus. Perhaps more of a Holy Week message, but I think one that fits perfectly into this series of surrender to God. What does that look like? Jesus obviously is our perfect example in all things, and I think it's fitting that we end with this picture. Matthew chapter 26, starting this morning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us get going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this was taken place to fulfill what the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to you and as we open our text for this morning, Father, we know that what we are gazing into is a moment in time where our Savior struggled and agonized over this which had been laid on him to do. And yet, Lord, in every way, Jesus was faithful and obedient and without sin. Father, I pray that you will help us this morning as we move through this text, that you will help us to see the humanity and the struggle and yet the surrender that we see in the Lord Jesus, who gave his all that we might be saved. Lord, we love you and praise you. We ask for your Spirit to penetrate our hearts, and to point out those places in us that we need to change, that we need to lay at your feet, that we need to surrender. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past 2 weeks, we've taken a look at this topic of surrender to God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mark's gospel and the parable of the seed. And in that, in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, we looked at this picture of what we understood or come to understand surrender to God to look like. That it was a partnership that God had called us into, not something that humanity usurped, but that God designed for his people to follow. We identified at that time that surrender to God is really rooted in this process of maturing as believers that we call sanctification. That though there are those that would say, this is a work that only God does and we just coast, and there are others who say, this is a work that we do and we can follow that through without God's help. Well, what God revealed is that it's a partnership that he called us into. And that surrender to God was more than just an act of obedience. It was more than just doing. It was about surrendering the outcomes of our obedience to his hands. That he is the one who is in control of what the results of our activities are. And so we looked at that. Last week, then, we looked at this picture of partnership fleshed out in the person of Joshua and the conquest of Jericho. Last week, as we looked at that, we saw that Joshua was motivated by the understanding that what God said he could do, he would do. And Joshua moved forward with an impossible task. The walls of Jericho were thick and high and impregnable, at least in the perspective of the people of the day. It was an impossible task. As we said last week, there were no human heroes in that story. There was no military strategy that was developed or that brought about the fall. It was simply this partnership that God had called his people. He told them what to do, to march around the city, to blow the trumpets and shout on the seventh day, and that God himself would bring the walls down. And in that, we saw that Joshua, leading the charge in his obedience, led an entire nation to see what it means to follow God and the victory that's won in that. This morning, we're looking at an example, our final example of surrender to God, which is our perfect example of surrender to God. Because Jesus, in every way, was our perfect example in all things. In his life, in his words, in his actions, in his hopes, in his desires, everything was aligned to fit in obedience to the Father. But the picture that we're looking at this morning gives us that insight into the humanity of Christ in the midst of a time of great anguish for him. And it's in this that we see fleshed out the picture of surrender to God. The events take place at the Garden of Gethsemane, is what we're told in the text. And yet the Garden of Gethsemane event took place on the heels of the final Passover celebration that Jesus was going to have with his disciples. He's in the upper room and he gave them a new interpretation on what the elements meant. He created a new rite with new meaning to it. No longer is this a representation of what used to be and how God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now it was a deliverance from sin. And Jesus, as he gave new meaning to the elements, he told them that this is my body which is broken for you. They didn't realize that in just a few hours it would literally be broken for them. And this is the cup, my blood, which is poured out for you. Again, not fully understanding that it was in a very few hours that all of that would take place. What we understand is that though Jesus spoke plainly in the upper room, the disciples didn't perceive what Jesus was teaching. And so, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, it tells us that after they sang a hymn, Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus led his disciples, and John chapter 18 tells us that Jesus had frequented this area many times with his disciples. It was here that Jesus foreshadowed what this night was going to mean and what was going to happen. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have raised, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." You know, it doesn't take much to imagine the kind of hurt that the disciples felt when Jesus said, "When I'm struck, you'll scatter. You'll abandon me in my greatest time of need." They had an intimate relationship with the Lord. They'd followed him for 3 years. I mean, it was day in, day out with him. We're most familiar with Peter's rebuttal, right? In verse 35, where Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." In the verses that come after that, Jesus told him that you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. But Peter doubles down on his statement where he declares, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." We remember Peter's words, but you notice that the end of verse 35 gives us this picture that all the disciples said the same thing. All of them said that very same thing. They were willing to go to the grave if that's what it took. I want you to think about a couple of things related to this. I believe, one, that the disciples were sincere in the moment. Again, they didn't grasp everything that this night meant. They didn't understand fully what all of this was going to take place. And in that moment, on the Mount of Olives, they said they were sincere. The other piece is they didn't fully comprehend what the Lord had told them openly in the upper room. And so, verse 36, the first verse of our text tells us that he went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to give you a picture of what this garden might have looked like, which had escaped me until I prepared for this message. The Mount of Olives is the place where they went, and on the Mount of Olives, there was most likely this garden, a smaller section of the Mount of Olives where they went to. The word Gethsemane is a word that means olive press. And it's plausible that the Garden of Gethsemane was this walled-off area of some olive trees with a gate. And so when Jesus comes to this place to go pray, in verse 36, he says to his disciples, the 11 that are with him, "Sit over there while I go over there to pray." Imagine in your mind what he's saying to those disciples is, "Stay here by the gate so I can go deeper in and pray undisturbed." Scripture goes on to tell us that while they probably didn't know this beforehand, Jesus summons 3 of his closest disciples to follow deeper into the garden with him. He asks Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, who we know to be James and John, to come with them. And then in verse 37, the text tells us the anguish that he experienced. It says, he began to be grieved and distressed. Think again about what this night meant. This was the night that was going to introduce Jesus' greatest suffering and pain. It was the night when he was going to be betrayed. It was the night when Jesus would feel the most alone that he had ever felt. In all of his eternal existence, this was the time when he was going to feel the most alone. And so in verse 38, he says to his three disciples that come with him, because he is in anguish, he says to them, "Keep watch with me." He's begging his disciples to beseech the Father on his behalf that he might carry through and be obedient with what the Father had called him to do. Jesus was not immune to the human feelings, because remember, he's fully man as well as fully God. And though we don't fully understand that complexity, he had human feelings. And he was going to bear the mission that God had called him to its greatest degree. Verse 38 uncovers the depth of Jesus' distress and anguish when he says in his own words, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." John MacArthur says of this moment, he says, "We can't comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony because a sinless and holy God incarnate, he was able to perceive the horror of sin in a way that no one else could." As the night progressed, Jesus struggled. His struggle intensified over what was coming his way. I want you to think about what Jesus was about to experience and what weighed so heavy on him. Think about the physical pain that he was about to endure, the crucifixion, which has been, I think, aptly classified as torture to death. It's just by itself. But Jesus would also experience the flogging that was going to come prior to that moment. And he knew that was all on its way. But I want you to think about this. Jesus not only was about to suffer the physical pain of crucifixion, but he was going to bear the weight of sin. Now hear this, not just the weight of sin, the weight of all and every sin to its fullest degree. And if that were not enough, I want you to consider that he was about to be stricken, that the wrath of God was going to fall on him, and he was going to be separated from the Father. For the first time in his eternal existence, the Father was going to turn away from the Son, that his wrath was going to fall on him, and Jesus would be utterly, utterly alone. He would be abandoned, and he would be stricken. And he did all of that for us. When Jesus knew the hellish torture that was coming his way in all of those things that we had talked about, one comes to understand a small bit as to why he cried out in desperation. As Jesus begged his three disciples to pray for him, we're told in Matthew's text that he prayed three times. This is why in this message I selected this text, because it's the only account of the four Gospels that shows us Jesus praying three times to the Father. It's here he went a little farther, according to verse 39, and it says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. That language of falling on his face and praying is that picture of laying down prostrate before a righteous judge and begging for mercy. And what is he begging for? Look at his prayer, verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's in this first prayer that we see Jesus' surrender to the Father is revealed. Agony over what is to come is great, but his commitment to follow in the Father's command and mission is greater. His desire that this cup pass from him reveals his desire in the moment, but the surrender reveals the desire of his heart. Jesus is essentially asking the Father, "Is there any other way that redemption can come to humanity that I not have to suffer this?" And yet, his final statement is, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." After this first prayer, Jesus returns to his three companions to see if they've been praying and keeping watch as he had asked them to, and he finds that they're asleep. Now, the Lord addresses Peter, although he is really speaking to all three that have fallen asleep, when he says in verses 40 and 41, "Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No doubt these men were exhausted. Not only the time in the upper room that they had spent with the Lord, but also the interaction they had when they first got to the Mount of Olives, the distress that they experienced in hearing the Lord say that they were going to abandon Him, when in all of their hearts they wanted anything but that. However, the temptation to which Jesus speaks here, I believe, is that temptation that when the crowds finally come and take Him captive, that they would not stray, that they would be strong, but they cannot stay awake. And so we're told in verse 42 that Jesus goes a second time to pray. This time, as he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I want you to notice that there is a significant difference between his first prayer and his second prayer. His first prayer is praying for another way that this could happen. His second prayer is almost an exclamation point. Your will be done. If this is the way it has to be, I'm in. I commit myself to do this. There is a hardened resolve here in Jesus that we see a progressively glorious manner of obedience in the Son. Jesus, again finding his disciples asleep, leaves them there and he goes and prays again a third time. And this time, we're just told in verse 44 that he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. I think the reference to that is back to his second prayer. It is the resolve that he has. This is what's going to happen, and I'm all in. When Jesus rises from his prayer the third time, he approaches his disciples who are still sleeping, and in verses 45 and 46, he says this, "Are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let's get going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." If you didn't know the rest of the story, if you didn't understand the character of Jesus, if you were just simply reading that statement that danger is on its way, let's get up and get going, you would think that that is a cause to retreat. That's a cause to go the other way. If danger's coming this way, then let's go to safety. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying danger is on its way and it's coming. Let's go and meet it. Because he's resolved again to what the Father has called him to do. It is a convictional rally for this group to go and meet those who are going to drag him away. It becomes the pinnacle affirmation that Jesus believes that God remains in charge and that God's will is being done. Not that it will be done, it is being done in his life. This for us becomes the preeminent example of surrender that we see in Jesus in the garden. Not just in obedience to the Father's plan, he did the right things, but in his heart, in his will, in his desire, he was willing to lay whatever was going to happen into the Father's hands. He was trusting the Father with the outcome. Everything that happens from this point forward in Matthew's narrative of the Garden of Gethsemane is just illustrative of Jesus' surrender. Notice with me in verse 50, when Judas comes to kiss Jesus and betray him, notice Jesus' words, "Friend, do what you've come for." It's in these words that Jesus was indicating, "I know, Judas, exactly what you've come for. Do it." But in that also is an awareness to Judas that Jesus knew what he was coming for. This was not a surprise to him. He was prepared. Secondly, look at the Lord's rebuke of his disciple, who we know is Peter, who went to go cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. In verses 53 and 54, what we see is this layout that Jesus is communicating to Peter that physical resistance is not a part of God's plan. that it's not necessary. Not only do those who live by the sword die by the sword, but Jesus goes on to say in verse 53, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father who will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Folks, you realize that's 72,000 angels. I mean, that's a remarkable number when one would have done it. But Jesus is teaching Peter, physical resistance is not necessary here because the Father can take care of this if he chose to. But he's also teaching Peter that physical resistance is not within the Father's will. Look at verse 54. He says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen that way? That is Jesus fully surrendering to what was coming. The third thing I would have you note is the Lord's address to the crowd that came to arrest him. John MacArthur says that he speculates that it could have been as many as 1,000 people that had come to arrest him. Given the danger that they thought Jesus was, that's not unreasonable. But Jesus manifested that he expected their arrival and his surrender to the Father. Look what he says in verses 55 and 56. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But notice here, his conclusion. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. All of this has come because the Father desires it to come. In this example of surrender, again, Jesus is the perfect example for us in his actions and his desires. Yet it was in the anguish at the garden that we see the struggle was overcome by his ultimate surrender in the Father's hands. So we're going to ask of this text just the same as we've asked of the last two. So what? This is understandings and applications. So we understand this picture of what surrender is. We see it illustrated in Jesus' life. So what's the application for this? What truths do we take away, do we glean in this that Jesus teaches us about surrender to God? I want to offer you three thoughts. You'll find those in your bulletin this morning. The first one is that surrender to God reveals a deep relationship with the Father. I want you to think about Jesus inviting those three disciples to go deeper into the garden with him. But I also want you to realize that Jesus didn't take them to the place where he ultimately fell down on his face before the Father. I think this is an indication for us that Jesus is communicating that though we are told in Scripture to encourage one another, to uplift one another, to be supportive of one another, that Jesus is teaching us that there are times in our anguish and there are times in our struggle and there are times in our difficulty that human agents cannot bring the kind of comfort that God alone can bring. And so he separated himself. Though he asked them to pray to the Father on his behalf, Jesus sought the Father. Think about that. In the words that Jesus opened both of his prayers that we see illustrated here, and I believe all three of his prayers, he began by saying, my Father. That's a term of intimacy. That's the Abba Father that Jesus offers about his Father. It's his Father. Just as in human relationships, when we have difficulties, we go to those people that we trust because we have deep relationships with them. Jesus is teaching us this lesson that at this point where he was deeply grieved, and when he said grieved to the point of death, that he sought the Father's comfort in the midst of that, not those of his disciples. And so as Jesus did that, I think the picture for us is that we must do that as well. The second application I think we have here for surrender to God is that surrender to God changes our perspectives. I think one of the biggest obstacles that we face in this picture of surrender to God, at least maybe I'm just speaking to me, is this This reluctance to abandon the perspective that I can make things happen on my own. Now, while none of us would probably say that out loud, our actions probably reveal that this happens more often than what we would like to confess. However, Jesus gives us a working example of how change can take place and we can grow in our ability to trust the Lord's sovereignty in every situation. Jesus changed in these prayers that we saw. Now, I said already that because we don't have a perfect picture of the integration of what it means that Jesus is fully man and fully God, most of the time we default to one or the other. My guess is that for most of us, our default is to his divinity. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is without sin. Jesus knows all things. But we struggle with this understanding that Jesus could change and Jesus could learn and Jesus could grow. And yet that's the picture that we see in Scripture. Luke 2:52 reminds us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. William Hendrickson in the New Testament commentary on Matthew said this: what is happening in the garden then is that by his own very painful and distressing experience, Jesus is learning what it means to be obedient to greater degrees and is revealing this obedience in a progressively glorious manner. If Jesus could grow in this understanding of what it really means to trust, to surrender, it can change our perspective as well. As we surrender to the Father, as the Father comes through, as we see Him move, as we draw closer and intimate relationship, our perspective begins to change and deepen in that relationship. We're uncomfortable in thinking about those things about Jesus, but Scripture reveals these things to be true. He grew in his relationship with the Father, and as a result, his surrender to the Father flourished, which enabled him and his countenance and his perspective to change as he trusted the Father even more. The final thing I want us to look at in application to surrender to God is that it frees us to embrace the Lord's call on our lives. Jesus' prayer went from, if it is possible, to stating, your will be done. And in that, we see freedom swept over him as he engaged everything else that was about surrender that we just talked about in Judas and in Peter and his correction there and in the crowd that was coming to arrest him. Jesus didn't hide himself. He moved toward them. He didn't move away from them. And even though he knew the horrific things that awaited him, he moved forward, and that was his desire to do so. So too for us, surrender to God is not meant to be something that binds us or weighs us down. It is something that is to set us free. Does it sound like that? As we've talked about surrender to God, it's freeing, it's liberating for us to think through those things. Think about this, because we're told that the one who is complete authority over all things indwells us as God's people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Isn't that freeing and liberating? And understanding that surrender to God is freeing and liberating as well. I think sometimes we see this as shackling, but it's not a burden. It's a joy for us if we'll model ourselves in the way the Lord demonstrated. I'll close with this thought. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus offers these words, the end of his teaching on how are you going to take care of your needs? And he says these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. That's where we come away with that understanding that surrender is obedience, but surrender is at the same time a desire to leave the results into his hands, because only he perfectly knows what he's accomplishing. The question for us is, will we surrender? Will we surrender? I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning.